You may not know him by his full name, but you're familiar with his last name, Sears. Richard Sears was a young man. He was a railroad agent up in Redwood, Minnesota, when he made a discovery. He discovered that he could order watches from the watch manufacturer, and then he could reship them to agents down the line who would sell them to the local people that were where these agents were. So Sears, as he began to do that, ended up launching a mail order company, and later he teamed up with a gentleman named Alva Roebuck. And by 1894, Sears, Roebuck & Company had a 300-page catalog. Do they still have a catalog? They do still have a catalog. I don't know if they just put it online now or whatever. They still have a catalog. But by 1894, this catalog had grown to 300 pages. But the orders were coming in so fast that Sears couldn't keep up. And so what he would do when he got so far behind, he would actually burn the order forms that he couldn't get to. Well, a brilliant businessman named Julius Rosenwald was the one who brought order to the chaos that Richard Sears had found himself in. He made many changes and innovations as he made the company work. And by 1908, Sears was out of the picture, but Rosenwald did a wonderful job of organizing and bringing order to the chaos of the company. Richard Sears had a great idea, but he didn't have any order to his idea. He didn't even have any order for his orders burning. Oh, can you imagine that? Burning the orders because he couldn't keep up with them. Very interesting. I'm going to ask you to turn this morning to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. The book of Numbers, the fourth book there. We have been on a journey with the nation of Israel as they made their way from Egypt, where they had been enslaved and then freed by God, enslaved by Egypt and then freed by God, the Lord Jehovah. And they were making their way to a land where God promised them that it would be theirs. He had promised that way back to Abraham's son Isaac, to Isaac's son Jacob, to the nation God had promised. I'm going to bring you to a land that's going to be yours, and it's going to be a very special land. And they were on their way to that land, the promised land, Canaan. And we have been looking at their journey, and we've seen how they spent a good portion of that journey in the wilderness. That was God's plan. They left Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea. In order to get there to the promised land, they would have to go through the wilderness, the Sinai Peninsula. And so we've been following them, seeking to draw out truths for our own lives, those of us who are on the journey of walking with the Lord, of following Him, of knowing that we too were in bondage. We too could do nothing to help ourselves, but as they were freed by the blood of an innocent lamb, so those of us who are saved because we have been freed from the bondage of sin through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the pure and spotless, innocent Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that set them out on a journey, and it had set us out on a journey, walking through a barren wilderness in a spiritual sense. We have been looking at that. We've looked at the book of Exodus. We've looked at a lot of the book of Leviticus. And now we're into the book of Numbers. These first five books compose what is called the Pentateuch, of five books that Moses wrote. God used him to pen those. He led them along. And this book in our English Bible is described or is titled Numbers. Two times in the book, the people of Israel were numbered. They were counted. There was a census. The Hebrew name for this book is In the Wilderness. In the Wilderness, an excellent title, as well as Numbers, because that's where the book takes place, in the wilderness. But they're on the move now. They've been there at Sinai, Mount Sinai, as they crossed the Red Sea and made their way down the peninsula. And they stopped and camped there at Sinai, and much of what we've been covering in recent months took place while they were there at the foot of Mount Sinai in that camp. But now we find that God says it's time to move. It's time to leave where you are and to move on toward the promised land. And so where we are here at the beginning of the book of Numbers, they are preparing to leave Mount Sinai. And the rest of this book will take them in their journeys all the way up to the very point where they are getting ready to enter in to the land of Canaan. That's what's going on at the end of the book of Numbers. So we're going to continue our study, and we're going to be trying to, again, take truths that God is showing us in the nation of Israel, in their history, in their experience, these things being written for our learning. And so if we could, we're just going to start by reading the first four verses of Numbers chapter 1, or in the wilderness, chapter 1, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. We're going to stop there. We could continue our reading. We're going to be trying to look in a general sense, an overview of the first four chapters this morning of the book of Numbers, because they bring out a common theme, which is really an overarching theme to the book of Numbers, and that is the theme of order. Order. Order is a condition in which each thing is properly disposed with reference to other things and to its purpose. Order. We find here that God is telling them to number the people. And as we continue our study, we'll see that there was much more than just the mere census taking, but God had much to teach them and much to teach us by the things that He would show them. So we're going to be looking this morning at this idea of order from three different perspectives. First of all, we'll take the historical look, the order that God had for Israel on their journey. And that's what we find here in these first four chapters of Numbers. Let's begin, if we could, just by looking at some of the way God was helping them to be ordered and organized in their journey. First of all, He had them ordered by ancestry. We saw that in verse 2. Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers. God had already divided them into 12 tribes. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, had 12 sons, and each of those sons became the head of a tribe, a division in the nation of Israel. And God said, I want you to be ordered, I want you to be organized, first of all, by your tribes, by your family groups. And then we find here that He had them also ordered and organized by age. Verse 3, from 20 years old and upward were the ones that He was going to count. Now, everybody was in order. We'll see that. But within that order, God said, I want to focus on those who were 20 years old and upward, the men. So He takes them by age and gender, and He says, I want you to take a census of this particular group. God had a reason for that. And we see that in the also in the third verse, but in the third thing they were ordered by, it was ability. Verse 3, He wanted to count all the ones, the men, 20 years old and upward, that are able to go forth to war in Israel. He said, I want to order you based on your ability to go to war. So maybe you fit into the category of the nation of Israel. You can trace your heritage to one of the 12 sons of Jacob. That's good. And there's a place for you, and there's an orderly place for you in the nation of Israel. But also, God says, want to count those who are 20 years old and upward of the men, and only those in that age group who are able to go to war. The ones who have the physical and mental capabilities of taking up sword and shield or whatever armor it might be. And when the people of Israel go into the promised land, we're going to find that that promised land was not only a land of blessing, it was a land of battle. Much battle would go forth there in the land of Canaan. God would give them the victory, as God will give us the victory in the battles of our lives. But God expected them to step forward in faith with the sword and with the shield and with the spear. And so he said, I want those who were able to go to war. God was ordering them. God was organizing them based on these different areas. And then he also had them ordered based on authority. There in verse 4, we read that when they took this census, that every tribe was to have a man who was the top dog, as it were. He would be the assistant in the census, and he would be the one who was recognized as having responsibility over the whole tribe. Now, the tribe of Issachar couldn't be led by Issachar because Issachar died many years before. But there would be one man in that line who would take that position of authority. And that was God's ordering for the people. We also find that he ordered them according to the arrangement. Look over in verse 52 of chapter 1. He's gone through, they've done the census, they've told the number of those men 20 years older and older who were able to go to war. He's counted all of them and got them numbered and got them written down. And now in verse 51. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, in other words, when they move, the Levites, those of the tribe of Levi, shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up, and the stranger that cometh near shall be put to death. And the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, and every man by his own standard throughout their host. But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of testimony. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. So God says, when you pick up and you head out, the next time that the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire, which of course represented God's guidance for them in the wilderness. They didn't know how to get there. They didn't have a GPS. They were following God. I guess they did have a GPS, God's positioning system. So they would follow that cloud. And when that cloud stopped, then they were to set up camp. But they didn't just set up camp any old way they wanted to. It wasn't just a haphazard of, hey, I like the spot by the stream over here. Well, I'm going to take this place under this nice palm tree. No, God said there's an orderly way that you will set up camp. And he told them that the tabernacle would be set up in the very center of the camp. That would be the focus of the camp. And then around that would be the tribes placed in an orderly fashion. To the north, 3 tribes. To the east, 3 tribes. To the west, 3 tribes. And to the south, 3 tribes. There was another tribe we're going to look at in a moment. We mentioned them, the tribe of Levi. And they would be set up in a little different order. So where do we get that 13th tribe? Well, Joseph, the son of Jacob, you remember Joseph who was sold by his brothers into slavery and ended up second in command in the whole realm of Egypt. And God used him to preserve Jacob and his small band at that time, who now, according to the census, has grown quite a bit. Over 600,000 fighting men, estimated at least 2 million people going through the wilderness. But Joseph had 2 sons. Ephraim and Manasseh. And these 2 sons each had a tribe themselves. So that made the 12th tribe of the 12 that were around the tabernacle in the middle. The Levites, again, we'll see something about them in just a few moments and mention that. But when they set up that camp, God said, I want on the east, I want Judah and the two tribes that go with him. And then I've got an orderly arrangement for the south and for the west and the north. God said, this is how you will set up everyone by your family, by your fathers, and by your standard. They had some type of banner, some type of flag, which would be put up and would represent, here's Reuben's group, here's Judah's group, and all the way around the camp. Because God said it's going to be done orderly. He had a purpose in that. We also won't take time to read, but we find that when they got up from a camp to move to the next place God would tell them, they marched in a certain order. The same order that God gives where they would be set up by the camp starting in the east would be the way that they would march. In other words, the tribe of Judah would head out first. And then the other tribes would fall into line as these 2 million people made their way across the wilderness. Concerning the Levites, we do find that there was also order by assignment of duties. The tribe of Levi was a tribe that God had chosen in a special way to take some responsibilities on themselves that had to do with the tabernacle. We've studied the tabernacle. We've seen that God said, I want you to build a tabernacle, a movable structure, so that I may dwell among my people. God's heart for fellowship with his people. His desire to be with his people. And this was a set apart tabernacle. Only the priests. Now the priests were of the tribe of Levi. But all of the priests were not only the tribe of Levi, but they could trace their lineage back to Aaron, Moses' brother. The others in the tribe of Levi had other responsibilities. There were 3 sons of Levi. And these 3 sons each had a family tree which would come unto them. And God had it all designed that this family would handle this and that family would handle that. Look with me, if you will, over at chapter 4, and we're going to need to move on from this, but we'll just summarize it very quickly as God does at the end of chapter 4. And he's talking about the Levites here. And again, he orders them based on gender, it's the males. He also orders them based on age. They could function as a Levite from 30 to 50 years of age. I just aged out. But I'm not of the tribe of Levi anyway, so it wouldn't matter. But look there in verse 47 of chapter 4. From 30 years old and upward, even unto 50 years old, everyone that came to do the service of the ministry and the service of the burden in the tabernacle of the congregation, even those that were numbered of them were 8,504. According to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, everyone according to his service and according to his burden. Thus were they numbered of him as the Lord commanded Moses. So we see that God was giving all this instruction about all this order. God didn't want the nation of Israel to end up like Richard Sears' business was going. In chaos. That was not his desire at all. God divided all of these people up. He placed them in certain locations. Here's where you camp. And I did want to mention the Levites and their responsibility for the tabernacle whenever Israel set up camp with 3 tribes to the east, 3 to the west, 3 to the north, and 3 to the south. The 3 families of the Levites, they would camp on the north, west and south of the tabernacle. And on the east of the tabernacle, you remember that's where the gate, where the doorway was that entered into the court of the tabernacle. On that side, Aaron and his sons and Moses and his family would camp there as if they were protecting the holiness of this place where God would meet together with his people. Order on Israel's journey. Now that brings us to another thing that I'd like for us to focus on for a few moments, and that's order as a characteristic of God. I want you to go with me, if you would, to the New Testament. As we've said, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 14, And we've said many times that these things that we see in the Old Testament are opened up for us in the New Testament. As we go and see what God revealed to the New Testament writers, we find that these are not just historical stories for our entertainment or for our knowledge base, but rather they're things that can be applied to our lives. So we go here and we find order as a characteristic of God. You know, we were riding in this morning and we had gotten an email from Josh and Danielle yesterday and said, call us on your way to the chapel or before you go to the meeting tomorrow, because they are actually at the Olympics. And so they were telling us about the Olympics and all that was involved. And of course, you've seen things about it or heard things about it. And this massive amount of buildings and what they call the green, where all these people can come in and congregate and spend time together waiting to go into the different venues. And Kim made the comment, you know, she said, it just blows my mind how anybody could ever come up with a way to organize all of this, all of these athletes, all of these people who are there to help them, all of these buildings, all of these ones who were coming in as visitors attending the Olympic Games from all over the world. It must take a person who has an amazing mind and is a great visionary. And that's got to be true. And of course, it's a committee of people probably that does that. But you know, it made me think, isn't that true when we think of God? When we think of going beyond the Olympic Village, beyond the city of Beijing, with its already 19 million people added to by the influx of people who've come to the Olympics, and organizing all of that and having some kind of order and structure to that, think about what God has done. He is a God, we see, of order. Look at verse 33 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As Paul writes to a church which in their function was much in disorder and confusion and chaos, we find Paul, by the Spirit of God, making a very important statement in verse 33. He says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." For God is not the author of confusion. God is not a God of confusion. God is not a God of disorder, but rather He is the God of peace, the God of order. And we find down in verse 40, as he closes out this particular section for the people there in Corinth and for all the churches of the saints, so we read in verse 33. We read in verse 40, "Because God is a God of order, let all things be done decently and in order." God is a God of order. We see Him creating everything that is. We see that He did that in 6 days. God could have spoken and it was all there, but He chose to do it in a six-day cycle, or a series of 6 days, rather. As He worked His way through, creating this on the first day, this on the second day, all the way down to the third day, God chose to work in that orderly manner as He painted a picture for us. He had the nation of Israel camp in an orderly way, march in an orderly way, function in an orderly way, so that we would learn that God is a God not of confusion, not of chaos, not of disorder, but of order. And because He is a God of order, we should do all things decently and in order. We look at the Word of God. We see how God has revealed in an orderly way His truths. Starting back in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we find as we work our way through that God reveals more and more and more about Himself and about you and about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and about His plans for the future and His plans for the present. God opens all of those things up for us in an orderly way. God is a God of order. And He says, "I want you to do things decently and in order in your life." What are some of the benefits of order? I'll just mention some very quickly. stability. When there is order in a life, there is a greater amount of stability in a life. When there's order in a life, there is more serenity in a life. There is more peace. God is not the author of disorder, but of peace. There is a greater security when we have an orderly life. When we are ordering our lives according to the one who is the God of order. Let me clarify that. But you could even see it in a practical sense when you step outside of the spiritual and even outside of God's, well, you wouldn't be outside of God's authority, but those who take themselves and won't recognize God's authority, they still can find some of these things in their lives in a practical way if they are orderly. But when we order ourselves according to God and His order, that's when we find these things truly existing. What other people see. When the nation of Israel came marching through the wilderness, 2 million strong, can you imagine what that must have looked like as a scout stood on top of a mountain and looked down and saw them coming? That would have been awesome. As they saw the order, not just a bunch of haphazard people running through the wilderness or wandering around, but rather in an orderly manner. It must have inspired awe in their minds as they thought about who in the world came up with this order. It would have been impressive, and it would have spoken to them concerning the one. Now, maybe Moses got the credit sometimes, but we know where the credit belonged, and so did Moses. And so did the people of Israel because Moses told them. Another benefit of order is similarity to God. Because God is a God, not of confusion, but of peace. And when our lives are ordered according to His Word, then we're more like Him, aren't we? We are reflecting Him. And then, of course, there is great efficiency. And anybody who's ever done any kind of work, which involved more than one person, you know that unless you have order, it's going to be an inefficient process. Our brother Stan McKay spent years, right, Stan, trying to determine the most efficient, effective, orderly way for the textile plants to operate. And many of you on a daily basis function within order. God is a God of order. And that brings us to the last point that I'd like for us to consider this morning, order on our journey. Again, let's bring this down and say not just how it affected the nation of Israel on a physical march through the wilderness, not only how it's a characteristic of God, which is speak to our hearts, but how does it apply to my life? What difference does it make to me? What about order on my journey? I think the book of Numbers, particularly these first four chapters, would impress upon us in a pictorial way of the importance of the orderly life of the believer. We might think of order in this way, an arrangement under authority. An arrangement under authority. And that's what we find as we come to the New Testament. And we see what God says about order in our lives. We find that it is an arrangement, an orderly arrangement under the authority of God ultimately and those other authorities that He has set up in our lives. The overarching principle to this whole idea of order in the New Testament we find in Colossians chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. Colossians chapter 1. If there's going to be order, it must be order according to God's principles. We can come about it, we can come to it in a logical way, but ultimately we need to consider this overarching principle that God has for order. We're going to begin our reading in verse 13. We're breaking in really to a prayer of Paul for the Colossian believers. And he says there, speaking of God who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And those last three words are what I want you to notice. His dear Son, because that's where we're going to pick up. Because now what he's going to do, by the Spirit of God, Paul is going to begin to describe the beloved Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow along with me, and might your heart be caught up in worship as you hear and read these words. His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Notice this next phrase, that in all things He might have the preeminence. That in all things He might have the first place. He is the authority under which all things are to function. Here he speaks of the church in verse 18, his body. But we go back up into the passage and find that everything that was created by Him and was created for Him. That includes you. Even if you're here this morning and you're not a part of the church, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you still are under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He has made you and He holds you together. But those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior see ourselves in a unique way under the authority of the Lord Jesus. The one who said in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. We could go back to Numbers and we would see, as the nation marched through the wilderness, that the ark, just as it was when they camped, the ark was right in the tabernacle being carried, the ark being a part of that, was right in the middle of everything. It was the focal point of the camp. It was the focal point of the march. As they worked their way through the wilderness, the focus of the order was God among His people. And the Lord Jesus said, when you're gathered in My name, I'm right there in the center. I'm to be the focus. I have the authority. And if you've trusted Christ as Savior, as we emphasized last week, the Spirit of God lives within you, the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8 says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. And so the Lord Jesus is dwelling in you, and there He is the authority. Notice over in Colossians 2, while you're here in Colossians, let's break in at verse 5 for sake of time. Paul is writing to the church there at Colossae. He's already told them the Lord Jesus is to have the preeminent place, that He's the authority. Verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, He wasn't actually there with them, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus, the Lord, the Master, the authority, so walk ye in Him. God told the people of Israel, it's time to get up, it's time to get in order, it's time to march, it's time to walk, it's time to continue the journey that you're on. He tells us today, if you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to walk in Him. He is the preeminent one. And Paul said, I'm not there with you, but I'm there in spirit, and I am enjoying watching your order. The orderliness of your lives under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how does that translate into the different venues of your life? At the Olympic, they have the different venues for the different sporting events. Well, what about the different activities, the different venues of your life? Well, we find that God has placed order under the Lord Jesus in every sphere of life. There's the sphere of what we might call the world, the secular sphere. And under that, we have the civil government. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, God makes it very clear to the believers in the New Testament church age, that's us, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. God says there is to be order in the government. And I think most people would agree that a bad government is better than no government. There needs to be order. And God says you as believers are responsible to submit to the authorities that be. And there are other passages. We don't have time to look at them. We know that in the early church, sometimes they didn't obey the authorities. Why? Well, there's one point, there's one exception, and we read about it in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, where the apostles say, we ought to obey God rather than men. And when men tell us to do one thing and God tells us to do something else, we must do what God tells us to do. But just like them, don't forget, they were told, don't teach in the name of the Lord Jesus. Don't teach in this name. And we read that they were beaten for teaching in the name, and they went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. And what did they do? They went out and they taught and they preached in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. But they were willing to accept the consequences of not submitting to the authority. But they were only doing that because they were seeking to be obedient to God. Also in world order, there is not only the civil order, but there's the commercial order. We saw last Sunday morning, we looked in 1 Timothy 6:1, concerning the responsibility of a servant to the master. And we see in our culture today, we have the application of an employee to the employer. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5 says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. So God says there's authority in the workplace. And I want the believers to be ones who submit to the authority in the workplace. And of course, He gives warnings and instruction to those who are the authorities in the workplace too. So if you find yourself there, God reminds you that there is a master over every master. And the ultimate master for the believer is Jesus Christ, the Master, the Lord. So we have the world order. And then we have home order. God says when you're not at work, when you're not out in the world, you're in your home, there's order there. There's authority there. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 5. Turn with me there quickly, if you will. Ephesians chapter 5. We find order that is of God. Only God is able to take all of these different spheres of every life and bring it all together in an orderly way. And that's what He is doing in the home. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. There's order in the home. The husband is responsible to take that leadership position. And in verse 25, we're reminded that position is to be a loving leadership. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. We see in chapter 6 of Ephesians, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. There is order in the home. The husband is the head of the wife. The parents are the authority over the children. So we have order in the world, we have order in the home, and we have order in the church. The believers, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we're all a part of the church. The body of Christ. And we find that that body is to function together. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we don't have time to look at it, but it's a beautiful picture of believers working together based on the picture of the body. Each part doing what God has assigned it to do. There were four young men who last night our time, dove into a pool of water one after the other, taking turns, swimming a 400-meter relay. Aaron Pearsall started out doing the backstroke all the way down the pool and back, where Brendan Hansen was waiting to dive in to do the breaststroke. He got back, and then Michael Phelps, who now has won 8 gold medals and 1 Olympics, dives in and does the butterfly stroke to the end and back, followed up by Jason Lezak, who does the freestyle down and back. Each one of those young men had a responsibility on that relay team. And we might have said, Michael Phelps is a great swimmer. He ought to do the freestyle too. He could do the butterfly and the freestyle. Well, let him do all 4 of them. No. The coach said, here's who I want to do this, and here's who I want to do that, and I want this person to handle this responsibility, and that person to handle that responsibility. And God told the nation of Israel the same thing. And if you were of the tribe of Dan and thought that you would be a great Levite, God said, that's not your responsibility. And if you were a Levite and you were in the family of Merari and you thought you could handle carrying the curtains real well, God said, no, that's not your responsibility. I've given that to someone else. And in the body of Christ, God has placed us all together just like He wants us to be. And God has a responsibility for you. He has enabled you to function in an orderly way. The Lord Jesus is head of the church. And He has placed the parts of the body just as He wanted them to be. And God has placed you where you are. And He has given you the abilities and the opportunities He has given you. And He expects you to use those for Him. And if one of those 4 men had said, I don't really feel like jumping in right now, let the rest of them handle it. Michael Phelps wouldn't have gotten that 8th gold medal. The United States of America wouldn't have won that swimming event, which they've never lost in Olympic competition, if one person hadn't done his part. The same thing is true in the functioning of the local assembly. There's leadership in the assembly. God raises up elders. Hebrews 13:17 tells us, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. All of these areas of order require something that is very much against our nature, that is very much against our culture, and that's submission. If there's going to be order, if there's going to be orderliness, there must be a willingness to submit to the authorities that God has put in place. In Romans 13:1, we see that even in the governmental authority, the civil authority, that we read that there is no authority except what is of God. God has allowed it. And we have that responsibility in every area of life, whether it's under the government, whether it's at work, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the functioning of the local assembly. We all have the responsibility to submit, to yield, because ultimately, brothers and sisters, ultimately your submission, ultimately your yielding is not to a human but to God. You are trusting God by saying, I'm going to do it your way. And even though everything in me tells me no, you have said do it this way, and I'm going to believe you, I'm going to trust you, I'm going to step out in faith in you, and I am going to be under that authority, and I'm going to submit myself. The nation of Israel had to do that every time they set up camp, every time they pulled up camp to set off. They had to decide, are we going to do it God's way? The nation as a whole had to make that decision, but every individual, every one of those 2 million individuals had to make a decision every time, am I going to submit to the order of God? And that's the challenge for us. If we're willing to do that, we will find greater stability in our lives, greater serenity when we do it God's way. And there may be confusion and chaos around us, but in our hearts and in our minds, there can be peace, a greater security, a greater reflection of who God is, a likeness to Him, a more efficient life as we do as God has told us to do. God is not a God of confusion. God is not a God of chaos. God is a God who said, here is the order that I have laid down, and your responsibility as a believer is to function under that authority and to yield yourself ultimately to God, that God's glory may be seen, that God's character may be seen, that others may look and see not only an orderliness among the people of God, but an orderliness that is fused together with love. 1 Corinthians 13. Right before 1 Corinthians 14 that talks about God's order, we read about God's love shown among the people of God. A loving order. Might it be so that God would get the glory and that our lives might individually function in a way that honor Him and that our assembly might reflect His character to a dark world, that we might have the chance to share His love with them. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time together today. We've been blessed by You by looking into Your Word. Thank You for the picture that You have given to us there of Your order. Father, we pray that our own hearts will be submissive to You. We thank You for Your patience with us, but help us not to presume upon that. Help us, Lord, to yield our lives ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, may our lives show that. May they be orderly. May they honor You. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.